Well, good morning and welcome to worship from St. James, West Streatham. Whoever you are, wherever you are this morning, peace be with you. Thank you so much for joining us. Through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 46, God says this, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. All the way through the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, God gives us two options. Will you worship me, the one and only true and living God, the God who's revealed himself in the history of Israel and in the person of Jesus Christ? Or will you make your own gods and worship them? It's a simple choice. There is no God apart from me, says God. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none but me. Worship me. That's what we come to do this morning. So Lord God, we thank you so much that you are the one true and living God, the creator, the sustainer, and the transformer of everything that exists. Thank you that you revealed yourself in the history of the people of Israel. And thank you, Lord, that that history came to a conclusion, a great climax in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That through him, through his life, death, and resurrection, you have revealed yourself to us, that we might know you, trust you, live for you, and be transformed by you. So help us, Lord, this morning as we come into your presence to worship you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to turn now to our time in the Word. We're going to delve into the Bible, into God's Word together. And our reading this morning is Psalm 39. And I'm delighted to say that our reading comes this morning from Niels Senior. So Niels, over to you.
Good morning, church family. Today's Bible reading is Psalm 39, New International Version. I said, I watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth while in the presence of the wicked. So I remain utterly silent, not even say anything good, but my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me while I meditated. The fire burned, then I spoke with my tongue. Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. Surely, everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain, they rush about, heaping up wealth without knowing whose it will finally be. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I will not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. When you rebuke and discipline anyone for their sin, you consume their wealth like a moth. Surely everyone is but a breath. Hear my prayer. Lord, listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping. I dwell with you as a foreigner, a stranger, as all my ancestors were. Look away from me, that I may enjoy life again before I depart and am no more.
Thank you so much, Niels, for bringing us that wonderful psalm, Psalm 39. And if you have a Bible with you, do please keep it open at that psalm as we go through these next few moments. Well, there was once a monastery that was very, very strict. All the monks had to take a vow of silence, and no one was allowed to speak at all. But there was one exception to this rule. Every 10 years, each monk went to see the abbot and was permitted to speak just two words. Well, after spending his first 10 years at the monastery, one monk went to the abbot. "It's been 10 years," said the abbot. "What are the two words you'd like to speak?" "Bed hard," said the monk. "I see," replied the abbot. Well, another 10 years passed by, and the monk returned to the abbot's office again. "Well, it's been 10 more years," said the abbot. "What are the two words you'd like to speak now?" "Food stodgy," said the monk. "I see," replied the abbot. Yet another 10 years of silence went by, and the monk once again met with the abbot, who asked, "What are your two words now, after these 30 years?" "I quit," said the monk. "Well, I'm not surprised," replied the abbot. "All you ever do is complain." Well, I wonder, do you ever complain? Honestly? One of our church members has just had his washing machine break down, and the insurance cover says that if that happens, a new washing machine will be provided or a voucher will be given so he can buy a replacement. Well, after weeks and weeks and weeks, despite emails and phone calls, nothing has happened. So just last week, the head of our pastoral care here at St. James, Johan, wrote a letter of complaint on his behalf. I'm telling you, if you ever need to complain about anything, Johan is your man. I don't know whether he charges, but it will be worth every penny. I should have been wearing asbestos gloves as I read that letter because it was red hot. Well, do you ever complain? Do you ever complain to God? Do you ever give the Lord a good ear bashing or send a red hot letter to the complaints department in heaven? And if so, is it okay to do that? Well, Psalm 39 is in our Bible for this very reason. In our series, All of Life is Here, Worship Through the Psalms, we've moved from confidence to confession, to calm, to creation, and today, to complaint. Psalm 39 is one of several songs of complaint in the book of Psalms. So, put on your asbestos gloves and let's have a look at this psalm together. It's written, we're told, like many of the psalms, by David, and it's written for the director of music for a man called Jeduthun. That means that this psalm would have been used in the temple and later in the synagogue for corporate worship. As the people of God came together, they would use this psalm to worship God. So it's not just a personal psalm, it's a collective worship psalm. More about that later. In essence, what we have here is an emotional and spiritual journey that David goes on. So why don't you track it with me now for these next few minutes? It begins with rage, verses 1 to 3. Rage. I think that's not too strong a word to describe how David feels in the first three verses of this psalm. It's an inner rage, but it's a rage nevertheless. Later in verse 10, it's clear that David is experiencing some kind of personal suffering in his life. It's probably some kind of physical suffering, but he's not explicit about the form that it takes. He wants to speak to God about this suffering, but he's worried that people around him will hear him and will think that he's speaking inappropriately about God, that he's sinning in what he says about God. So David zips his mouth, but his vow of silence simply stokes the inner fire within him until he can't hold it in any longer. Look at verse 2. "But when I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me, and as I meditated, the fire burned. Well, it's not surprising, is it? As David keeps his complaint within him, the fire simply stokes and stokes and stokes. The pressure builds. When the pressure builds in a volcano, it will eventually erupt, a bit like a pressure cooker. I well remember as a child my mum cooking something in the pressure cooker on the stove. I think maybe the valve wasn't quite on correctly on the top, because a little bit later we heard this mighty bang and ran into the kitchen to find the contents of the pressure cooker decorating the ceiling. When pressure builds within us, eventually it's going to blow. And that's what happens with David. So he begins with rage, verses 1 to 3, and then he moves to reflection, verses 4 to 6. It's interesting that when David finally opens his mouth, it's not actually red-hot lava that flows, but rather a more measured reflection on life, and particularly on how fragile and finite life really is. Verse 4, he says, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life." David uses some quite descriptive words here to describe this fragile and finite life. In verse 5, he uses the word handbreadth. "You've made my days a mere handbreadth." The handbreadth was a measurement. It was four fingers wide, one of the smallest measurements in the Jewish system of measuring. "My days," he says, "are just a mere handbreadth, just four fingers wide." He uses the word breath or vapor in end of verse 5. "Each man's life is but a breath or a vapor." The image is maybe of steam coming from a kettle, which is there for a moment before it vanishes into the atmosphere, never to be seen again. "That's what my life is like," says David. And in fact, not just my life, but the life of every human being. His personal experience of suffering has led David to reflect on just how fragile and finite life is. And that's not such a bad thing, actually. In Psalm 90 and verse 12, Moses writes this: "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." In other words, Moses is saying, "Lord, teach me just how fragile and finite life really is, that I may gain a heart of wisdom." In other words, wisdom comes partly from recognizing that I'm not invulnerable, I'm not immortal, I am subject to the fragility and finitude of life just like everyone else. I guess that's one of the lessons that we've learned over these last 8 or 9 months through the COVID pandemic. So rage, reflection, thirdly, resolve. Look at verse 7. David says, "But now, Lord, what do I look for?" As he reflects on just how fragile and finite life is, he says, "Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you." David's measured reflection on life has enabled him to resolve that any hope he has is in God and in God alone. Because you see, it's possible to acknowledge that life is fragile and finite and say in response, "Well, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's make the most of it while we can. Let's max out the credit card of life." But David refuses to walk that path. "My hope is in you," says David. And that leads, therefore, fourthly, to repentance, verses 8 to 11. David believes that God has brought his suffering on him. Look at verse 9. I was silent, I would not open my mouth, he says, for you are the one who has done this. You are the one who has done this. Verse 10, remove your scourge from me. I'm overcome by the blow of your hand. God is responsible, according to David, for his personal suffering. More than that, he believes that in some way, his suffering is a consequence of his own sin. Verse 8, save me from all my transgressions, says David. Verse 11, you rebuke and discipline men for their sin. Now, we saw in a previous sermon series in John's Gospel that the biblical view of the relationship between suffering and sin is very complex and defies simplistic theories. But what I think we can say with some confidence is that some suffering is a clear, direct result or consequence of our actions. Smoke too much and you'll kill your lungs. Drink too much and you'll pickle your liver. More than that, we can say from the Bible with some confidence that some suffering is an indirect consequence or result of our actions as God's judgment or discipline. That's clear in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That doesn't mean, therefore, that all suffering is God's judgment or discipline. The book of Job is in our Bible to show us that that isn't the case. Not every suffering is God's judgment or discipline, but sometimes it is. But more than all of that, we can say that all suffering, whatever form it takes, can ultimately be traced back to sin. The sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Their rebellion against God in the garden unleashed all kinds of horrible things into our world, and we are still living with the consequences of those things today, including sickness and suffering. All of suffering can ultimately be traced back to the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. That's why when Jesus comes, he heals all manner of sickness and disease as a sign that his coming is in part to reverse the consequences of sin in the world. So, whether David's suffering is a direct or an indirect consequence of sin, his repentance is a legitimate response to his suffering. So, rage, reflection, resolve, repentance, and finally, resolution or not. Verses 12 and 13. It's interesting that David's prayer of complaint here in Psalm 39 ends without a resolution to his suffering. There is no instant reply from the complaints department. He pleads with God to hear him. Verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping. In fact, he says at the end of that verse that he feels like a stranger to God. I dwell with you as an alien, he says, as a stranger, as all my fathers were. And he ends the psalm by begging God to look away from him, so he can enjoy what's left of his life before he dies. Verse 13, look away from me that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more. The psalm ends without a resolution to his suffering. Now that may make us feel uncomfortable reading that. This is one of only two psalms that end this way. The other is Psalm 88, which ends with the words, "The darkness is my closest friend." Most psalms of complaint end on a high. We see the psalmist move through the suffering and the complaint to a resolution. But this psalm and Psalm 88 end with the suffering still there and no resolution. Now, we need to understand the significance of the way the psalms were read in the temple and in the synagogue. They would be read on a cycle, beginning at Psalm 1, ending with Psalm 150, and then you would begin again at Psalm 1. And they'd be read in blocks. So when the people of God came together in the temple or in the synagogue, they'd include the psalms in their worship, beginning at Psalm 1, ending at Psalm 150. But every week, they would choose just maybe a block of five psalms to say together. And then the next week, the next five. And then the next week, the next five, until they'd gone round the cycle, and then they'd start again. Psalm 39 is followed immediately by Psalm 40. And Psalm 40 was also written by David, just like Psalm 39. And look how Psalm 40 begins. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry." So if you're in the synagogue, or if you're in the temple, you're reading Psalm 39, you finish that psalm without a resolution to the suffering, you finish it with David saying, "Look away from me, that I may rejoice again and before I depart and am no more." And then the very next thing you say is, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." We're meant to understand by the way the Psalms work that David did eventually receive his response from the complaints department of heaven, and it was worth the wait. But we need to acknowledge, too, that the answer took time to arrive. It wasn't instantaneous. Psalm 39 ends without a satisfactory resolution. Sometimes it will be the same for us, and that's okay. So rage, reflection, resolve, repentance, resolution or not. Then finally, just three concluding remarks as we come into land this morning, as we close off Psalm 39. Three things to notice. First, please notice that David's personal experience of suffering did not cause him to lose or deny his faith. David did not conclude that because suffering exists, therefore God doesn't exist. In fact, second, it was his faith that gave rise to his complaint. David didn't complain because he lacked faith, but because of his faith. He knew that God is real, and he knew that his suffering was real. And his faith caused him to grapple with that conundrum and to seek an answer from God. When we complain to God, it is not necessarily a sign of lacking faith or of unbelief. In fact, if we didn't complain to God, if we didn't believe in God, we wouldn't complain to him. We'd just be speaking into the air. The fact that David complains is a sign of his faith, not a sign of a lack of faith. And thirdly and finally, we are blessed with a different perspective to that of David. What he only saw from a distance, as in a glass darkly, we see more clearly. We live on the right side of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, something David could only dream of, and that makes all the difference. Because that means that we know that Jesus understands our suffering and our complaint. My God, why have you forsaken me? Cries Jesus from the cross. Jesus understands our suffering. Jesus understands our complaint, not because he's God and he knows everything, but because he experienced it for himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we know that through his death and his resurrection, he overcame sin and suffering for us, so that one day we will be with him in that kingdom where there will be no more crying or mourning or death or pain, because the curse of sin will be finally broken and its effects fully reversed. And in the meantime, we know that he works all things together for good for those who love him, even our suffering. And that good is to conform us to the likeness of Christ, to make us more like Jesus. So let's bow our heads to pray. Lord God, we thank you that when you call us into relationship with you, you call us to an honest and real relationship. Thank you that we don't have to pretend in your presence. We don't have to hide away how we're truly feeling. Lord, thank you that we can speak to you as a child speaks to his or her father, and know that you love us and you listen to us. Lord, thank you that in the fullness of time you sent your son Jesus, who suffered himself and therefore understands just how we feel when we are going through the mill. Thank you that he is coming again and will resolve all our suffering. And Lord, as we wait for that great and glorious day, we pray for your presence with us. Lord, we pray for all those this morning who are in that place where David was in Psalm 39, who are suffering, don't understand why, and are calling out to you, Lord. Lord, be with them today, we pray. Lord, help us to believe that you work all things together for good for those who love you, that you are using even our suffering to make us more like Jesus. Lord, we ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. So now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you and remain with you and those you love and pray for this day and until Jesus comes again and we see him face to face and then forevermore. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord in the name of Christ. Amen.